Have you ever asked someone to take care of something for you, particularly if maybe you were out of town? You know, maybe you went out of town on vacation and you entrusted someone to care for your home or to take care of your pets or maybe even your work responsibilities while you were gone. Have you ever asked someone to take care of something for you? Well, as I mentioned, Lori and I were out of town last weekend, and it was amazing to leave town confident that things would be taken care of while we were gone. We had someone in this room take care of our pets and our home for us. We had the normal folks around here that do so much on Sunday morning behind the scenes take care of things, like the Casa Klang family and Scott leading worship, and it's great to have the Stewarts, Joseph and Hannah, help take care of things for the service. And so it just is a wonderful blessing, and Scott leading worship, and just to have the confidence that things are taken care of for you, especially if you're gone. And just as like when people that we entrust things to are faithful and do a great job with things, God tells us in his word that he wants us to be faithful with what he entrusts to us. And as we've been working our way through the gospel according to Luke, we come to a passage this morning where God lays out for us some important principles related to following him in faithfulness. And in this passage, we see some ways that we are to be faithful to God. We're going to see some ways that we are to be faithful to God. We're also going to see some reasons why we are to be faithful. Would you like your life to be characterized by faithfulness? Because we certainly like it when other people that we entrust things to are faithful. How much more does God want us to be faithful with what he entrusts us? And would you like your life to be more characterized by faithfulness? God does too. And let's see what he says about it to us this morning in this first part of Luke 16. Before we look at that, would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it today, to think about it, to hopefully apply it, and not just apply it, but to be transformed by it. So we invite you to use this for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had initially planned to go through verse 18 this morning, and as I'm editing my sermon this morning and realized I was on page 13, I realized that's a lot. And typically I come to maybe on a long day, 10 pages, maybe that sort of thing. So I pushed off a portion of this to next week. Probably next week will be part two of this message. I will possibly even title it Faithfulness Part Two. But I have abbreviated a little bit, but there is still a lot of complexity in this passage. And as I'm about to read this and you listen to this, you may be wondering, what is this parable about? So here we go. Jesus speaking, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Verse 1 tells us that what Jesus is about to say is directed to the disciples. They're the ones he's speaking to here at the beginning of this parable. What's interesting, though, is as we see in verse 14, And we didn't read verse 14, but if you have your Bibles open and or you're pulling it up on your phone or tablet, scroll to verse 14. We can see that verse 14 indicates that the Pharisees were also listening. So the parable seems to be a lesson perhaps intended primarily for the disciples, it seems. Yes. Those who are followers of Jesus. But there's also an audience listening of the Pharisees as well. And we're gonna hear a lot more about the Pharisees' interaction with Jesus on this topic next week. So we really are focusing on his interaction with the disciples this morning. So let's look at the parable. And you may be a little perplexed just reading this parable. You may already have a number of questions, and I'm going to do my best to answer those this morning. But Jesus begins the story saying there's a rich man. He had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man's wasting his possessions. So people are reporting to this rich man, look, your manager is wasting your possessions. He's not being faithful. And notice right away, this rich man seems to have a good reason to assume that this was true. Because he's not questioning or challenging the report that he's receiving. He's not asking for evidence. When he actually goes to the manager and asks for the accounting of the management, so he is looking for, you know, the accounting of the management, he ends up telling the manager, look, you can no longer be manager. Furthermore, we don't see the manager responding to these accusations in a way that they are untrue. He's not defending himself. He's like, ah, that's not a true accusation. He's like, look, let me prove to you that I'm being faithful. He doesn't do any of that, right? The manager's accepting. He's like, yep, caught. You know, guilty. That's all indication here. He's not denying the charges. He's not defending himself. So it's evident that this manager is guilty. And the parable describes him as a dishonest manager. So his master knows it. The manager himself knows it because he's done it. And the other people in the community who inform the master of the rich man know it too. So the manager's fired. He's fired. And as a result, this dishonored manager contemplates, what am I going to do? And he starts to formulate a plan. As he's thinking about this, he knows that the management he has, it's being taken away, and he's pondering what he's going to do. And he considers, you know, manual labor is not really my thing. I'm not all that strong. So, you know, working in landscaping and digging or working in road crews and all that, that's not a good fit for me. And then he also thinks, he's like, I don't want to just go out and beg from people. You know, I don't want to hold up the sign that says anything helps, you know, and sit there on the corner of the street, you know, with a somber face, hoping people as they pass by will stop and, you know, give me a few bucks. So there seems to be this implied realization that he's going to have a pretty hard time finding a way to support himself, to make a living. Nonetheless, he continues pretty quickly, actually, to contemplate and consider his future. He wants to prepare for it. So verse 4, the manager decides what he will do. And the intent of what he's going to do serves the purpose of winning favor with other people so that he's hoping they'll welcome him into their homes. Maybe they'll provide a place for me to stay. They'll let me stay with them. And without his job, he's out on the streets. So he's hoping that people will care for him in some way. Maybe they'll even help him find another job, perhaps even to help care for their homes if he's able to stay in their homes. Maybe he can be a manager of their homes and their resources. What this manager is doing is he's considering and planning for his future, and that's very important with what happens here. So perhaps before word gets out that he's been fired, you know, he hasn't packed up all his stuff and cleared his office yet, metaphorically speaking. But before he's completely out the door, he summons his master's debtors one by one. And I think there's more than two, but two are just described here as examples of the kind of thing he's done. And I think he does this with more than just these two. But we get a description of two of them. He asks the first person, how much do you owe? The master, my master. And the debtor replies, I owe 100 measures of oil. And so the manager says to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And notice he says, do it quickly, which I think he's urging him to be fraudulent, to commit fraud here. He's like, good, just quick, write 50. He tells him to take his debt and cut it in half. Now again, the person with the debt, you know, this is the guy he's worked with, this is the manager, so he thinks, okay, well, the guy's letting me do this. I'm not doing something wrong. This is on him. He's the one that, you know, says I can do it. Because he's the manager for his masters. He cut the guy's debt in half. And then a second debtor is described in verse 7 next. Again, we see the manager relieve the debtor's burden. Also, he asks the second debtor, how much do you owe? And the guy says, 100 measures of wheat. And so the manager says, take your bill and write 80. Well, not bad. It doesn't seem as much as the first. It's not cut in half, but it's cut 20%. Still a 20% cut. Imagine, perhaps even dream with me for a moment, if you're a homeowner. A lot of people that, you know, own homes take out a loan that's multiple years. You know, you have pretty significant interest payments maybe on that, and, you know, maybe a 20-year mortgage, a 15-year mortgage, or maybe a 30-year fix, whatever you got, you know. And imagine the bank or your mortgage lender calls you tomorrow and says, hey, you know what, go ahead and, you know, cut it in half. You're like, are you sure? You're like, after getting over the shock of like, is this for real or is this some kind of scam, you know? But let's say it really legit is your mortgage lender. And they say cut it in half or even 20%. You're like, cool. I've got more equity in my home and I'm going to pay off my loan faster. It'd be great. But if you're not a homeowner, maybe you own a car and you have car payments, right? Same idea, right? Imagine it being cut in half or 20% even. You'll take that. You're like, that's pretty good. And so my guess is you would think pretty highly of that generous mortgage lender for them doing it. And you might even suggest that mortgage lender to your friends. Yeah, you know, work with this guy or work with that gal. You know, that mortgage, they're great. They'll take care of you. The issue here isn't really the exact amount of the cut debt. And I know the first debt seems like it's cut more than the other, but those are two different commodities, and some scholars have suggested it's pretty equivocal, actually, in terms of the overall amount. And by the way, some scholars have suggested that the amount that was cut was actually almost a year and a half worth of wages, you know? So imagine what your total household income is for a year and a half. You know, that's kind of the amount that's actually relieved of the debt, so you'd be very appreciative. It's not like, oh, we just, you know, save me $20. We're saving a lot of money here. So he does this. You know, the issue is the fact that this manager relieves the debt of two people and likely plan on doing it, like I said, with many other debtors to his master, that rich man. And so he did this so that the people he relieved the debt from would view him favorably. He has a selfish motive in mind. He really does. He's doing this so he's hoping he'll get something back from them. He's doing this for what he hopes, to have a good reputation. He's hoping that they'll view him favorably. He's hoping ultimately that, you know, I scratch their back, they'll scratch mine. They'll help me in return. That they'll take me into their homes. Maybe they'll help me, they'll let me be a manager for them. Maybe they'll help me to get a job. He's considering and thinking about his future, and he acts very quickly, you know, like I said, kind of on his way out the door before he's, you know, fully fired. I mean, he's been fired, but he's not fully, like, he's still acting as if he's an employee, shrewdly, and he's doing this. And so he's considering and thinking about his future. And when we come to verse 8, we come to a part of this parable that has led to a great deal of confusion. And when I read this, I'm initially like, what's going on here, right? And I'm guessing when you've read this parable or when you heard it this morning, you're like, what is going on here? We come to verse 8, and it probably contributes to this confusion. But let's look at what happens. Well, the master praises the dishonest manager for what he did in relieving the debts. And that begs the question, why? Why did this master, who was owed 100 measures of oil and 100 measures of grain by two of his debtors, why does he praise this fired manager, this dishonest manager, for marking down the debts that were owed? Why would he praise that? This master praises this dishonest manager for apparently, seemingly on the surface it seems, cheating him out of the commodities that were due to him from those who are in debt to him. Why? Why does he affirm this manager? Especially when what he does seems to be dishonest and seems to impact his own personal interest rather than the interest of his master who just fired him. It's confusing, isn't it? You guys with me on that? You confused too? And then the confusion's made even more complicated if we understand that Jesus is telling this parable. And often in parables, different people kind of stand for different things, right? I mean, Joseph said last week, right? The father in the parable represents God the Father, right? The older son represents the Pharisees. The younger son represents, you know, the repentant believers, the people that are coming back to the Lord, are coming to Christ. Sinners and tax collectors. So it gets even confusing if we think, you know, isn't there other parables where the master is symbol of God, and is the master here meant to symbolize God? And if so, why would God praise this dishonesty? Why praise the dishonest man? A second confusing issue is whether or not we could ask the question, is this dishonest manager who got fired, is he doing a dishonest thing here by cutting the debt? Is he cheating out his master even more? So what was the manager doing, and why the praise from the master? Well, there is one option, and some scholars have gone this way, and I'm understandable and sympathetic to this option, but the more and more I thought about it and wrestled with it again even this morning, what I'm about to tell you, I'm not convinced that this is the correct way to understand this, but I'm going to just tell you because a lot of others have thought of this, and this is one possibility. One possibility or one option says that, you know, maybe what he was doing was actually just kind of cutting his own commission. You know, so he wasn't actually cheating his master out of more, and so his master was able to praise him because the master's still getting what was owed. And others have said, well, maybe when he initially, because he was a dishonest guy, maybe initially overcharged them, and now when he's cutting the debt that they owed, he's bringing it back down to a fair market value price, and so therefore his master's not upset at him because the master, again, is still getting the fair amount owed him. That sounds fair. That sounds reasonable, right? Are you with me on that? As to why then the master might not be so upset. A second, and in my opinion, preferred option, even though this might seem a little confusing still, and I'll try my best to unpack this, is that he really was dishonest, again, in doing something dishonest with lowering the debts. That he really was, you know, there's some fraudulent behavior going on there. But then we go, okay, well, why the praise, right? If he was really doing something wrong, why does the master praise him? Well, because the master realizes that, okay, you got me here again. But that's a pretty quick-witted move. He's able to almost kind of respect the way, even though it negatively has consequences on him too, how quickly he took action for his self-preservation. He's able to see that and go, okay, I don't necessarily think that's right, or I don't agree with you with what you did, but you sure did do a good job of taking care of yourself and planning for your future. What's the primary point of the parable? It's not praising the dishonesty, but rather it's praising the utilization of money, the resources, to prepare and plan for the future. And the second part of verse 8 tells us more about this point of the parable. Jesus comments here that the sons of this world, meaning those who aren't believers, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Sons of light would refer to followers of Jesus. Sons of the world referring to those who aren't followers of Jesus. And he's saying, look, the sons of the world act shrewdly in the sense of how they may use resources like money in a way to prepare for their future. In the parable, the manager considered his future, and he acted quickly, and he utilized money for his own future self-preservation, for his own future well-being. The way he used money to cut the debts, to earn favor from the people, because he went from being in trouble with his master and maybe considered by some in the community as a very dishonest, don't trust the guy. He used the resources, the money, and he made a bunch of friends with it because he cut a bunch of debts. And now, you know, he's went from public enemy number one maybe to, you know, people are a fan of him now. The guy really lowers your debts. He takes care of you. And they want to help him back maybe. So the way he used money by cutting the debts, whether justifiably or not, earned him favor with people. And so Jesus is saying the sons of light, meaning the followers of Jesus, should just as well use resources in this world for their future benefit, not in a way just for self-preservation, but in a way for honoring God and preparing for the future and the rewards that God may give for their faithfulness with the resources they have. So we could put it this way. Jesus is making a how much more kind of argument. If sinful people, if people separated from God, people that don't follow God, are able to be tactful, shrewd, witty, exercise worldly wisdom in the utilization of worldly resources for their own personal benefit, shouldn't believers be able to utilize what they have in resources, not so much for worldly benefit, but for eternal benefit of laying up treasures in heaven? I hope that's making sense. Are you following that? So it's kind of a how much more argument that he's making. Jesus is never endorsing, let me say this very clearly, he's never endorsing dishonesty. He's not saying that Christians should use dishonest means with their resources for their self-preservation. He's saying if wicked people do wicked things with resources like wealth, how much more should godly people who follow God and love God and love Jesus utilize resources for godly purposes, for God's glory, and that will give them the blessing and benefits of an eternal home, an eternal salvation and rewards in heaven. Not that doing that earns the salvation, but it demonstrates the reality of it. That's what I think is really going on here. And I hope that helps to clear up some of the confusion. You may have some questions still about that, so let me know after the message or let's talk about it later this week. So we can express the primary point of the parable in this way. Followers of Jesus are to live in faithfulness to God in a way that considers their future. Followers of Jesus are to live in faithfulness to God in a way that considers their future. Now, let's continue in the context. We're going to go up to verse 13 today and look at what Jesus says in these next few verses that fits with what I just said and fits with the point of this parable. So ready? Here we go. Let's pick up reading verse 9. Jesus speaking again, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In this section that we just read, we see Jesus explain five principles that pertain to that previous parable. I could even put it this way. What we just read, we can see here five principles that are really applications. So I'm going to give you five applications from this parable that Jesus spells right out for us here in verses 9 through 13. Ready, go? First one. Number one, we should be generous with our money and possessions. Verse 9. When Jesus tells us to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, he's referring to being generous with it. Apparently, this is what the manager did that resulted in praise from his master. He's doing something fraudulent and wrong, but there's a sense of generosity in that, at least for the recipients of that benefit of their debt being lowered. And though he used unrighteous wealth in unrighteous ways, there's some generosity in that. It's to a benefit of somebody else. But how much more should Christians be generous with using unrighteous wealth? Not saying that in and of itself that money is wrong, but it can be if people, you know, utilize it in wicked ways, right? It's saying use the resources in ways that bring about an eternal blessing or a way of honoring God. The second principle, also found in verse 9, is that wealth and possessions do not last. Verse 9 says that wealth fails. Most of us have probably experienced this reality, at least at some point in our lives, where there were, you know, things got tight or financial troubles came upon you. Sometimes out of the blue, there's a medical issue, or out of the blue, you know, there's a car accident or a car repair that you need. And all of a sudden, you know, we were doing pretty well financially, and now things are really tight. Or maybe even finances, you know, you were really in crisis. You got laid off or whatever. You know, I mean, there can be a number of reasons where you've probably experienced, I think a lot of us have, of times of financial crisis. And we're being reminded here that wealth and possessions do not last. We've even heard of very, very wealthy people, whether they were, successful business people or famous athletes that had made a lot of money. And we've all heard stories of people who had seemingly great wealth and then all of a sudden be in financial crisis and even declare bankruptcy in some cases. But regardless to the degree that we may experience wealth failing in this life, it will ultimately fail in the sense that it won't last in the life to come. Jesus made this clear in Luke 12, verses 15 through 21, where he warned us about greed. Wealth and possessions do not last into eternity. And so when Jesus refers to unrighteous wealth here in verse 9, he seems to be implying how wealth can so easily lead to worldly desires, to focusing on ourselves, and to overly focusing on the cares and concerns of this life rather than God, or utilizing wealth in sinful ways. So recognize that wealth fails, and being generous with wealth can help us avoid falling into this trap. A third principle and application, also found in verse 9, is God rewards us for generosity. In verse 9, there's some phrases that parallel with what was in the parable. The phrase, make friends for yourselves, right, fits with how the manager tried to use the cutting of the debts to make friends with the people, and he did so effectively, it seems. And then also the parallel with the phrase eternal dwellings here versus receive them into their homes. In the parable, he's hoping that people receive him into their homes. He'd have a place to stay. And here in this explanation, in these applications, Jesus is talking about the eternal dwellings, our heavenly home, our salvation and eternal life. And the point being made is that God rewards generosity. There's treasures in heaven, in a sense, that we are taught in the Sermon on the Mount. God ultimately rewards faithfulness, and true faithfulness demonstrates the reality that one is a true follower. So you don't be generous in order to get your salvation, but if you've received salvation, you'll become generous. Faithfulness doesn't earn salvation, but it shows the reality that God's blessed someone with salvation and the entrance into the eternal dwellings. And so faithfulness is a right response. A fourth principle from the parable, found for us now here in verses 10 through 12, is that a little faithfulness leads to greater faithfulness, and a little unfaithfulness or sin leads to greater unfaithfulness or sin. The principle expressed in verse 10 is, he who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who's dishonest in little is also dishonest in much. Faithfulness in the small things leads to faithfulness in the bigger things. Don't you love the stories of somebody who starts kind of like, you know, bottom entry level in a company, and then, you know, they started out as a dishwasher or whatever, or a janitor, and then they work their way up to CEO, and these like American dream type stories. Like, well, yeah, those are kind of cool to hear about every so often, right? Like, those things have really happened to some people. They're certainly in movies, you know, and things, but, you know, we kind of like those stories, and I share that because it's the principle of little to greater also applies in the area here, that the area of dishonesty, and we need to beware of that reality. It applies in faithful and little things can lead to faithfulness. The person kind of goes up the company is because they were faithful, they kept being faithful, and they got promoted and promoted and promoted, right? But it also applies to dishonesty. A person that's, is high up and starts doing dishonest things can lose it all. So the principle of lesser to greater and greater to lesser is kind of being discussed here. So we cannot think it's okay to be dishonest or unrighteous, even if we think it's just in a small way. We can't act like, oh, well, that thing's just no big deal, if we know it's wrong. We have to be careful sort of rationalizing and justifying when it comes to ethics and morality and honesty versus dishonesty, right? Like, we can't rationalize dishonesty. Another reason to watch out for this is that that kind of thing can be a real slippery slope. You know what I mean by slippery slope? Like, I mean, it can lead to worse and worse consequences. If we start to do something wrong that seems really small at first and we try to justify it, before we know it, more severe consequences and more wrong things happen, and we justify doing more and more things that are wrong, or things that to a greater degree have more severe consequences. The really sad thing that can also happen is in rationalizing sin or rationalizing dishonesty, our hearts can kind of become hardened to it. Hardened in a way that the more we do wrong things, people start to sometimes even feel less of a conviction about it, of it being wrong. It becomes kind of just normal to do the wrong things. That's not good either. So we must be faithful even in the little things, because faithfulness in the little things can lead to faithfulness in greater things, and unfaithfulness or sin in little things can lead to greater unfaithfulness and sin and hardening of hearts and worse consequences. And the faithfulness applies to all kinds of things in life. And Jesus includes money and possessions in that application in verses 11 and 12. He directs it to verses 11 and 12, to applications of money and possessions. But he applies it, faithfulness, to anything that we've been entrusted with by another. A follower of Jesus is entrusted with the gift of salvation, the promise of an eternal dwelling, the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God. And in light of that future reality, the follower of Jesus is to be motivated to be faithful in all things, even the little things. The fifth principle, last one here, is that we must love and live for God, not money. Verse 13 here sounds very similar to what Jesus said about following him in Luke 14, verse 33. God must be first. We can't be divided. You can't be half-hearted. Wealth, our money, and possessions are one of the most tempting things that people can live for. Wealth and possessions can draw our hearts away from God. It can compete in our minds and our hearts for the focus of our time, our concerns, and our priorities. And so often, money and possessions take precedent and becomes, practically speaking, our priority and what we love and live for. According to verse 13 here, the reality is that we either love and live for money and possessions, or we will love and live for God, and you can't do both. They're like two different masters. They're like two different bosses. They're like two different teachers or two different coaches. They have completely different methodologies and approaches, completely different philosophies and goals, completely different purposes, and heading in different directions. You can't serve them both. Otherwise, you'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. We must love and live for God, not money. Now, keep in mind in this very passage that we've read, Jesus has already stated that we can use wealth in certain ways for good purposes. We can be generous with it. We can be faithful with it. We can be good stewards of it. Money and possessions in and of themselves are not wrong. There are numerous passages applicable to money in the Bible. The Bible talks about investing. The Bible talks about saving. The Bible talks about not going into debt. The Bible talks about supporting your family. The Bible talks about even being having a good awareness and a good accounting of where you stand. Know the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to the condition of your herds. It's in the Bible. Now, we don't have flocks and herds, maybe, unless you're a farmer, but that's what their resources were their day. That was their monetary, there were their assets. We're not to ignore money. We're not to say, oh, I'm just going to serve God and not care at all about money. That's, you know, you need to be responsible with it. We're to utilize the resources God's given us in faithfulness and in a way that prepares for our future. But we aren't to love and live for the money and the resources. We're to love and live for God, and that's a proper perspective. We've been talking about faithfulness this morning from what we've seen. But I would be amiss to end this sermon without saying what really compels us to faithfulness. And I want to start with just reminding all of us, I don't think I need to remind you of this, but there's no one in this room, there's no one in this neighborhood, there's no one in this city, there's no one in this state, there's no one in this nation, there's no one in this world who has been perfectly faithful except Jesus. And so in our imperfections at being faithful, in our failures to be faithful is a much better way to say it, in our unfaithfulness, our failures to be faithful, there is forgiveness for the one who turns to Jesus. And we must acknowledge in honesty in our hearts before God that we have had times of being unfaithful. Unfaithful with the use of our resources. Maybe dishonest in our own way in certain things that we've done and managed. Maybe we've lied or cheated or done something dishonest. Or maybe we've been unfaithful in any number of ways. There is forgiveness because of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus came, he died on the cross to forgive us for our unfaithfulness. And he rose again from the dead so that we could have a new life of living in faithfulness. And so the first thing is that there's forgiveness for our unfaithfulness. But the second thing is that Jesus and what he's done in the gospel and his death and resurrection for our sins is what ultimately motivates our faithfulness. The one who was faithful, Jesus himself, compels us to be faithful. The greatest motivation you could ever have to be faithful is there's a God who loved you so much that he went to the cross for you and rose again from the dead for you. And when you're tempted to be unfaithful, that comes to your mind to say, well, wait, but God loves me so much. He doesn't want me to go down this path. He doesn't want me to make this choice that's going to lead to just complications and trouble. He wants me to act shrewdly, quickly, prudently, wisely, to make choices that lead to preparing for my future in the eternal dwelling and in rewards and blessing and living and walking in righteousness to the good of my life and to the glory of God. And the gospel compels us. Jesus compels us to that life of faithfulness. So I don't want you to walk out of here and think, okay, I just have to do this. Because even in your best efforts, you will fail. You not only have the right motivation through Jesus, you have help and power from God through his word and through the Holy Spirit to help you to live in faithfulness. And that excites me because God helps me to do what I can't do. He helps me in my failures and he motivates me to move forward in faithfulness. Let's thank God for that. Lord, thank you for this complex passage, this what can be often a very confusing passage, but I trust that you've given us more clarity on it, more understanding today, and I pray that you would help us to respond rightly, and that right response being first and foremost of looking to you for forgiveness, for our failures at faithfulness, for our unfaithfulness. Thank you for forgiving us, Jesus. We ask for your forgiveness for our unfaithfulness, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, how your love for us compels us to faithfulness and empowers us to live faithfully. So help us, Lord, to do that for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.